I invite you all to pray with me. Gracious God, on this holy day we call Palm Sunday and Passion Sunday, we have so many mixed feelings inside of us. We remember your son's triumphant entrance into Jerusalem with the people shouting praises, waving their palm branches, and we join with them with our own praises. And yet, we remember, too, that this wonderful parade for your son all too quickly becomes another kind of parade before officials, booing crowds. Instead of the people singing praises, they shout calls to crucify him. And our hearts are broken by those shouts, the pain and the suffering that he bore. But we know that it is because he chose to enter the gates of the city. It is because he chose to be there with them. And because he takes the sacrificial path to the very heart of human violence and death, it is because of this that there is hope and grace and love and salvation available to all. For where he is, you are also. And we need him here with us today. There are still many in need of hope in our world. There are still many who need grace in our world. There are still many who need love in our world. And there are many who need salvation in our world. And so, Lord, enter our lives. Enter our church. Enter our city, our country, our world again today. And may we live lives that celebrate his presence, and if need be, to bear his burden with him, so that the dark places of life and the dark places in this world may experience healing and know real hope, transformed by your life-giving spirit. And so we pray in faith. Heal us, Lord. Renew us. Transform us. Draw us closer to you as we journey through Holy Week. And empower us with strength and courage, with the assurance that you are with us all and that nothing in all creation can separate us from your love in Jesus Christ. We pray this in faith, recognizing that we cannot see the road ahead, yet you walk it with us. And we take comfort, we find hope, and we celebrate that eternal truth. We pray it in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. It is so good to be together. It is so good to be led so confidently and capably by these who draw out encouraging words, energy, passion, and no better time than now. As we consider the road forward as a church, as we look through the lens of this Holy Week and Easter to what it is we will do and we will be as the days unfold, to hear these words again, to share the good news, the gospel together. That is what it is all about. And I'm so grateful for our orchestra, for our worship leaders, for Keith, and for all of those in the choir who have led us, and for all of you who, with open hearts and open mouths, masked or no, filled this room and fill this world with the praises of God. As we turn now to our time of scripture reading and reflection, I encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Well, I sort of cut off the scripture reading at a point of high intensity, at a point of high emotion. Jesus is showing a prophetic noise, a righteous indignation to a state of things that cannot stay the same. Even as he arrives triumphantly, there is work to do. And over the past few weeks in Lent, we've been looking at the gospel. What is the good news? Through various lenses, from various perspectives, in scripture reading and in the words that come from my mouth, as well as from Danny. So I just want to remind you, we've been trying to compact those into economical 7-word tidbits. So I said, I want to align myself with Jesus. Jesus frees us from all captivity. Danny reminded us, I can trust God enough to rest. And then God settles the solitary in a home. And then last week, instead of a declaration, it was a question. Who do you say that I am? Well, today we're going to hear the gospel through this story. Another facet, another provocation in our lives that reminds us of how God is at work saving us, saving the world. So when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, there was, expectation. There was a regime change that might be taking place. Even the boldest and most hopeful of those might have anticipated as Jesus made his way to the city that this is what they had been praying for. For generations, the people had lived under the imperial thumb of Rome. They'd been little more than a puppet state. They had no real king, not a king like David, who was anointed by a prophet, declared to be God's chosen one. The one who was sanctioned now on the throne was sanctioned by Rome, certainly not God. They could still appoint their own high priest, but the Christian historian Eusebius, in early centuries after Jesus, tells us that a tradition had emerged under the reign of Herod to lock up the sacred priestly garments of the high priest, keeping them under lock and key and under guard. This was a tradition that was perpetuated by other Roman leaders in the years to come. This, of course, was to control the worship life and to hold hostage the sacred vestments of their religion. They could break them out on sacred days, like Passover, but you had to behave yourselves. If you don't behave yourselves, you don't get your holy robes back. And in case anybody came to the temple and had any ideas about doing something nefarious, also under Herod's rule, he was quite a builder. He built a fortress on the northern wall of the temple called Antonia, named after his own patron, Mark Antony. And in building that there on the north side of the wall and there keeping in the barracks professional Roman soldiers, though it was said this was to protect the temple, it was to protect the sacred order of things according to Rome. Every day, as the sun rose in the east, the shadow of Fortress Antonia would shadow itself over the courtyard of the temple. No better and more persistent way to remind the people who was really in control. That fortress there, attached to the temple wall like a wart. Some things need no further explanation. So when you come to Passover, as the people did in this sacred time, as they approached the temple, all they would need to do is look up on the walls and see their positioned professional soldiers, to see the Fortress Antonia, to recognize that this was a nation under Herod, which was under Rome. To know that things were not as they should be, not as they wanted them to be, not as they believed God would have them to be. In my sleepy little town, hometown of Fredericksburg, back in the re-election cycle after George H.W. Bush's first term of service as president, he came campaigning, and he was campaigning on small business, and there is a notable small business in my town called Gulrich's Drugstore, and everybody knows where Gulrich's is. So he thought that would be a great platform to talk about small business. And I'll never forget my sleepy little town, which for 150 years or so hadn't seen much in the way of soldiers, but really since the Civil War, filled with Secret Service, filled with military presence, to see snipers on rooftops, just to make sure the president was safe. It sent a strong message. It was a powerful one. Of course, they needed to take these measures to keep the president safe, but my sleepy little town, which seems so safe and comfortable now, was occupied, at least over the course of that speech. And so, despite all of that presence, the crippling power of Rome, hope had not yet died. People still shared the ancient prophecies of a Savior, and they waited for those prophecies to be filled with meaning, to have significance for their day, for their time. They anticipated a time when a real anointed one, a king, a Messiah, not a puppet like Herod, would someday ride into Jerusalem and would deliver God's people from the evil of the ungodly occupation. They would share words like those from Zechariah in chapter 9. I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and humble, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Isaiah reinforced this hope in his prophecy in Isaiah 62. The Lord has sworn to Jerusalem by his own strength, I will never again hand you over to your enemies. Never again will foreign warriors come and take away your grain and wine. Within the courtyards of the temple, you yourselves drank the wine that you have pressed. Tell the people of Israel, look, the Savior is coming. See, he brings reward with him as he comes. Heady hopes, fervent anticipation. And now, could it be the Blessed One himself has arrived? Finally appearing to judge, to drive out the ungodly. The crowd cannot wait to see him ride into Jerusalem. What's going to happen? He's going to remove all these pagan Romans from power. He's going to ride straight up through the temple to the Antonia, make his way into the fortress, into the barracks. He's going to drive them out. And our glorious temple will finally be free and cleansed of ungodliness. The priestly garments will be liberated. We will be free to worship and to live under the salvation of our God. But something odd happens. That expectation is turned over on its head. Jesus does not go to Fortress Antonia. He does not confront the Romans. Jesus goes to the temple. And as he enters the temple area and drives out all who are buying and selling there, he overturns the tables of the money changers, the benches of those who are selling doves. It is written, he said, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. He doesn't go into the heart of enemy occupation. He doesn't go into the barracks. He goes to the temple, to the heart of the religion of the people, and he drives out the people there who are providing a service of great convenience to those who are coming to worship. Perhaps they need to exchange their Roman money, which had images on it, for a less blasphemous temple currency. Perhaps they needed to purchase sacrificial animals. That the economics of religious life had come to dominate the landscape designated for worship. Eusebius also tells us that this was not an always and forever thing. That sort of commerce used to happen in the Kidron Valley. But under Caiaphas, it had made its way into the temple courts itself. And after a while, people just got used to it. People had prayed for years that the Messiah would come, that the Messiah might come at Passover to judge the ungodly and to deliver the people. And while they expected this to happen in a confrontation, perhaps with Romans or the occupying forces of government, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter and seems to confront everyone present with a powerful question. Who's violating this holy space more? The Roman soldiers who stand in a tower, the high priest's garments locked behind him, or an institution that's more intent on making money off a poor person who comes to pray. He starts confronting them with a difficult truth. By the way you're doing what you're doing, you're undercutting the reason this temple exists at all. You think you're essential to the true purpose of this temple's operation. But really what you're doing is propping up a system that excludes some people from being able to worship God at all. You haven't made sacred space, you've made your sacred space. And so what does that mean for us today as we remember the Messiah riding on into town? Well, the first thing we have to expect, of course, is that he's not going to do what we expect him to do. He's got his own agenda with us. We want to believe, of course, that he's with us. He's for us. And he's against those people, whoever those people might be. But in reality today, we have to remember that Jesus arrives to confront sin. And he's going to confront it wherever he finds it. And he's going to destroy any barrier that exists between people and God. And if those barriers are part of our religious life, the way we do things, that calls for a lot of self-examination. When the Messiah comes to us, when he takes aim at the things that we've come simply to accept, those things that we don't even really think about very much anymore, if we ever did, we realize that Jesus wants our worship, and he wants more. He wants the daily worship of transformed lives, and he wants the daily worship of being able to lift up others around us, welcoming them to our tables as he did. When Jesus comes to reign, and when Jesus comes to judge, it seems he starts with us. I think this is what Peter, decades later, would be writing about when he wrote to Christians, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household." What temple does he cleanse now? Well, the Apostle Paul taught us that the temple of God, that unique and sacred space in which God chooses to reside, is in each and every believer and in every community of believers. Y'all are God's temple, Paul wrote. Individually, collectively. And Jesus aims to cleanse it. So we're left with that uncomfortable sense, sometimes inconvenient question: what would Jesus cleanse from God's people today? What would Jesus cleanse in us? Among other things, I expect Jesus would cleanse us from some of the things that we just simply widely accept at this point. The things we don't really think about much anymore. Kind of like those currency exchange folks in the temple, those who are selling sacrificial animals. It's always been that way. It's not causing much problem. But Jesus seems to go after the practices and the attitudes that somehow hold outsiders at an arm's length from worship. That Jesus goes after those attitudes. Jesus goes after those practices that very often lead us simply to shrug our shoulders and say, that's just the way it is. Or it's insurmountable. Well, that's too hard to talk about or deal with. But when Jesus cleanses that temple, he's quoting from Isaiah 56. And in that passage, it's all about welcoming outsiders. In Isaiah's case, it was about welcoming Gentiles. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, Isaiah says. And I think Jesus would also cleanse us from those things that fuel our indifference, that make it easier for us to turn a blind eye, our selfishness, our greed. Jesus quotes also from Jeremiah, "You have made my temple a den, a resting place, a hiding place of thieves." So if Jesus is going to go after those things that we just assume about life, or those things that we too blithely accept about life, if he's going to root out our indifference, it's up to us to have the courage to look inward and to begin naming those things. And it does take courage, and it takes confrontation. A few years ago, I shared a quote with you. I'm going to share it again today from an Australian Army Lieutenant General named David Morrison. And they had released this commentary on their YouTube channel. And when I first heard it, I was so stunned. I listened to it again and then again. And in the Australian Army, it was in the wake of a scandal of sexual assault and sexual abuse that was happening within Australian Army ranks, usually from male soldiers to women soldiers. And Morrison delivers this unequivocal rebuke to it all. Women are vital to us in maintaining our capability now and in the future. And if that doesn't suit you, General Morrison said, then get out. You may find another employer where your attitude and your behavior is acceptable, but I doubt it. The same goes for those that think that toughness is built on humiliating others. Every one of us is responsible for the culture and reputation of our army and the environment in which we work. If you've become aware of an individual degrading another, then show moral courage and take a stand against it. No one has ever explained to me how the exploitation or degradation of others enhances capability or honors the traditions of the Australian Army. I will be ruthless in ridding the army of people who cannot live up to its values. And I need every one of you to support me in achieving this. Remember, he said, the standard you walk past is the standard you accept. The standard you walk past is the standard you accept. Ponder the power of those words. I think Morrison, at least on this point, probably get an amen from Jesus. We cannot remain indifferent to the urgent call that Jesus places upon his church. We cannot remain indifferent, even when it comes to us today with his anger. Sometimes we have a hard time coping with anger because all we can receive it as is hate or abuse. But anger, righteously applied, has never been a lack of love. Elie Wiesel, Holocaust survivor, powerful author, wrote once that the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The opposite of art is not ugliness, it is indifference. The opposite of faith is not heresy, it is indifference. The opposite of life is not death, it's indifference. Jesus' anger is not the opposite of God's love. I think Wiesel is right here. Indifference is the opposite of love. And the last thing that we need is indifference. The last thing we need is more indifference. God's anger is about rejecting indifference, paying attention to your life, paying attention to mine. It's not lashing out wantonly in abuse. It is not punishment. It is discipline. It is an urgent and persistent call for us to turn our lives around. And that can be very frightening. It can even be painful. But there is an agony that is more excruciating than having to double back on our lives. It's the agony of being forsaken or discarded or rejected or abandoned. It's the agony of being the object of indifference. And that is the fate that God will take upon God's own self when Jesus is nailed to the cross. The object of the world's indifference. And in being raised again from his death on that cross, there is a whole new way of setting about our lives. Now, to be able to tell that story, we have to wait a while. And we have to walk with Jesus to the cross. But it begins today as we too are confronted by Jesus in our holy places and to name the ways that indifference is at work. And to begin taking the steps to turn our lives around, ask the Holy Spirit today for the courage to name those places of indifference. Ask the Holy Spirit for the courage to respond to them. And as you do, you start to close that gap that exists between the coming kingdom of heaven and your life. Because it's only by looking to him, it's only by trusting him, by learning from him, living like him, that the way is available for us. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed king that we need. Because the standards that we've been walking by, the standards that we have come to accept, are just too low, or too destructive, or too broken down. We need a Messiah who will turn our lives upside down. And I believe truly, as hard as it is to hear some days, that that is good news. Because ultimately, when Jesus enters in, Jesus will not leave us the same. And if you believe that, then spend some time trying to live it out. Amen.